As you know, we have been in the book of Genesis, and one of the advantages of preaching through a particular book is that you don't get to decide the topic in a sense. As a preacher, you have to speak on whatever comes up in the text. It's a really good idea to do this always, especially in the primary ministry of the church when it comes to teaching and preaching, is to work through books of the Bible. It's also appropriate to preach and teach topically, like Brother Lynn has been doing so, because whenever there are issues that need to be addressed, we need to go to the scriptures and address them. And that's characteristic of the New Testament, especially the letters. Paul addressed issues that had come up. But when you want to preach through a book of the Bible, one of the advantages is that you have to address issues that come up. And so the issue of marriage comes up today. And it is a somewhat of a delicate subject because of the times that we're living in, the breakdown of marriage. I'm talking specifically about when God creates Adam and brings him to the woman. And so it becomes somewhat difficult because we live in a fallen age and we are no longer living in the world of Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. We're not living in the ideal world in paradise, in a world where there's no death, sickness, sin. And so to speak of marriage from Genesis 1 and 2 is to speak of a marriage that in a sense no longer exists. And yet when Jesus looks at Genesis 2, he still maintains Genesis 2 as a model for marriage even today. Do you understand? Now before we jump to Genesis 2, let's go to the one who interprets the Bible perfectly, and that is Jesus. Now, preaching causes me much, much stress and anxiety. And Letty will tell you, my Saturday nights are pretty terrible. I toss and turn. I go through sleep paralysis because I get very anxious when I think about the things that sometimes I have to say that are very unpleasant. There are some people who, perhaps this was me when I was younger, but as you grow older and you have children, you don't like to fight. I know that sounds almost contradictory, but you don't like to fight. You don't like to pick fights. You don't like to engage in fight. You don't like to engage in discipline. It is a most unpleasant thing to do. And as I was thinking about this, when we think about discipline, and what I mean by discipline is speaking a word of correction, a word of rebuke, it is unpleasant for the recipients. And when we think of discipline, we think of it as unpleasant, but the first person who comes to mind is the recipient of discipline. Would you not agree? Yes? I'm reminded of Hebrews, for example. We'll get to Genesis, but let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about. You don't even need to turn there because I would just refer to it very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is an admission here that discipline indeed is very unpleasant for the recipient. In Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it's around verse, it says in verse 7, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And he's referring to a son who is actually loved by his father. We know that there are plenty of negligent, absentee, abusive fathers who don't discipline their children, they abuse their children. So there's a difference between abuse and discipline. Discipline springs from love. You want better for your children, okay? And abuse has a different aim in mind. It springs from a different kind of... So when the Bible says, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" I'm certain that you can think of many fathers who are negligent, abusive, absentee, who don't engage in disciplining their sons because there's no love there. So, of course, this could be answered. But what's implicit in this is, what son is there whom his father loves and does not discipline? That's what's implicit in there. In verse 8, it says, "If you are without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So according to this, God disciplines us so that we might live and not die. In verse 10, it says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to us. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees." Folks, do you not agree that when we are disciplined, whether when we were children at school and got sent to the principal's office, I got sent there a lot. It was very unpleasant to be disciplined by our teachers. Yes, Chris, you get it from me. I'm sorry that I passed that down to you. No, I'm just kidding. No, my son, I tell my son all the time, you're a lot better kid and student than I ever was when I was growing up. And it was unpleasant. And in the home, it was unpleasant to be disciplined by my mom primarily, because my dad disciplined also, but in his own unique way as well. We'll always have to deal with authority, or rather those who present authority. And so when we think of discipline, it's a very unpleasant matter. The Bible admits this. But we seldom think about the fact that it's also very unpleasant for the one who administers discipline. We seldom think of that. We only think of discipline as being unpleasant when we are the recipients of it. But seldom do we ever consider the fact that it is very unpleasant for the one who administers discipline. Do you understand? I thought my dad was crazy. Right before he would have to discipline me, he would say, "Now," in his very calm, patient manner, "Okay, now, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I'm like, "I don't think so. You're not the one getting spanked," right? And by discipline, again, because I'm talking like this, sometimes people think discipline as in being physically chastised, but that would be too restrictive of an understanding of discipline. Discipline refers also to the verbal instruction. It has a positive element to it. So if you apply a sports analogy, exercising, working on body conditioning, practicing maybe your shots, that is a form of discipline. Now, the coach negatively getting on, you know, don't do it that way, do it this way. There's a positive aspect and there's a negative aspect to discipline. So don't restrict your understanding of discipline to simply mean the physical, you know, the rod to the back, so to speak. So my dad would say, "This is going to hurt me much more than it's going to." And as a parent, I now understand that. There have been times when I've had to discipline my children, and I feel grieved, not because I don't like to do that, but then I'm grieved by the fact that I had to administer discipline. I'm grieved by the fact that we've still not learned. We should be old. There's a whole world of thoughts that grieve me. It's not just the fact that I may have inflicted some physical pain or some emotional pain. For a parent, it's much more than that. And I know Letty, you know, we've had to discipline, and we go to the room, and we go somewhere else, and we're grieved, we're moved to tears. It's a very unpleasant thing. And so from a pastoral position, church leaders, sometimes they have to administer discipline, not, of course, in the physical sense, but through the Word of God. And so in Hebrews 13:7, we know very much when the Bible speaks to you, and it says this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." That's the wrong scripture, but it kind of is the right one. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith." In verse 17, it says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Now, by the way, you are not to submit to me, okay? You are not to submit to Brother Lynn. You are to submit the word of God that they preach. Do you understand? So if myself or Brother Lynn ever tells you or asks you to do something that you, that cannot be justified from the scriptures, you may dismiss us. In fact, you have a biblical duty to disregard. We are never to put on any burden upon you that is not scriptural. So you have an obligation to obey your leaders insofar as they properly interpret the scriptures. So when it says obey your leaders, it's talking about your leaders as they present the word of God to you and as they present the Lord to you. And it says, and submit to them with the qualification that they're leading you rightly. Listen to this. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Watch this. Let them do this with joy. And not with what? Not with groaning. There is that unpleasant factor in leading in the church because it involves sometimes having to speak on issues that are sensitive and you're walking on eggshells in a sense because on one hand you want to be faithful to the scriptures and on the other hand you want to be sensitive because we're all people, we're all different. And so it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is what my children will tell you. I said, listen to your mom and do not give her a hard time about it. Okay? This is where I get this from. Don't let your mom mother you with grief and groaning. Let her do so with joy. Well, Chris, that's the human element. What about God himself? Does God ever express that he takes no pleasure? That he takes no pleasure in what we would call discipline or in the perishing of the wicked? And of course, the Bible says that in the book of Ezekiel, he says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't need to go there, but it's Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, and Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1, that God takes no pleasure. So, in fact, I think that probably is a disqualifying factor. If there's anyone who wants to be in a position of a leadership in the church, and there's something about them that they actually enjoy pointing out wrong, and they enjoy being right, and then that's probably that's not a very good person to have when you come across that you're just happy that you're right and they're wrong. Because there's an element of pride there. The Bible says we should be fatherly. What does this have to do with Genesis 2? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I know that sounds funny, right? Because here's what I want to do. I want to take you to the perfect interpreter of Scripture. And that is Jesus himself. Now, let me give you a little bit of context. Listen, you do know that there's a difference between what the Bible actually teaches and what someone thinks the Bible teaches. Everyone with me so far? There's a difference between what the Bible actually teaches and what someone thinks that it teaches. Those are two different things. I was explaining to Isaac last week. He'd called me. He was asking me some Bible questions. And let me give you an example. There is a common, very, very common misunderstanding. And it goes someone like this. It's very common in Christian churches, Baptist churches, and it's this misunderstanding. The understanding is this. There is this false understanding that the Bible teaches that there are two ways to salvation. Did you know the Bible does not teach that and the Bible has never taught that? Now, when I say that, you might think, but wait, it does, because the Old Testament teaches salvation by works, and the New Testament teaches salvation by grace, right? Who's heard that before? The Bible does not teach that. Well, then where do we get this idea? Because everywhere the New Testament is dispelling this false notion that salvation is by works, and that salvation is now through grace and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if you pay very close attention to what Jesus teaches, to what Paul teaches, they were dispelling the false idea that the Pharisees had falsely derived from the scriptures. The Pharisees taught that salvation was by works, but the Bible didn't actually teach this. Do you understand? So when you read Romans, Paul uses Abraham as an example of someone who is justified on the basis of faith and not works. And he says Abraham couldn't have gotten this from, and then Galatians says that if salvation could have come through the law, then it would have been through the law. And so people say, well, Chris, it's because the only way that we can be saved is because no one can keep the law, which is true. And so therefore, there was salvation by faith and grace is sort of a plan B. But technically, there's two ways to be saved. If you just theoretically can keep the law, then you will. No, the Bible does not teach this. This was a teaching of the Pharisees. There's a difference between what the Bible actually teaches and what the Pharisees taught. Now, let me give you an example of this from the scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes the scriptures and he contrasts what the people had heard from the Pharisees and what the Bible actually taught. So, just like all false teaching, there is some truth in what false teachers teach. But they either always take away or they add a little bit. So in Matthew chapter 5, for example, you ready? Well, first in verse 17, he says this about the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So there Jesus says that he believes in God's law, he upholds it, and he came to fulfill the law, meaning maintain its truthfulness, its integrity, and all of this. But I believe what he's doing here is he begins to deal with what the people had very likely heard from the Pharisees. Verse 21, you have heard, not you have read. There's a difference there, right? You have heard. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So far, so good. But here's the problem. They hadn't gone far enough as to the intent or the spirit of the law. Even people today will justify their hatred of someone by saying, at least I have not killed them. And so therefore, I am not guilty of murder. In other words, it's not really a sin to despise and to hate someone. What counts is that you haven't murdered them. And so the Pharisees, who were very hateful people, thought that they had kept this. And they taught others, look, as long as you don't kill anyone. They didn't deal with the spirit behind the commandment. They didn't deal with the heart of the commandment. They were teaching the people a very superficial way to understand that commandment. But Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. Jesus is talking about a hatred for people that may not ever result in the act of murder, but the act of continually murdering people in your, right? So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is referencing a principle here that if you want to be right with God, you've got to be right with other people. So I that's all I'll say because I could stay there for a long time. But here's another one, verse 27. Let me come back to that one, okay, because I mean to, but let me just give another one over here. In verse 33, it says, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have done. That's making oaths that you don't keep, making promises and not keeping them. Okay? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So he's talking about don't make oaths. You know, you're a human being. It's better not to make an oath than to make oaths and not keep them. Here's another one. An eye for an eye, right? You have heard, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, at that time, if you look at the Old Testament law, there is a penal code that the civil authorities or those who were in charge of administrating God's law, they were in charge of administering this law. It's a law of God. Jesus was correcting the practice that maybe sounds like it may have become prevalent in their time, and that is that they took it upon themselves to administer justice. You are to never play take on personal vengeance. You leave it to the authorities. And so this is, so Jesus isn't contradicting the law of Moses that came from God. He's contradicting a misapplication of it. Do you understand? He's contradicting a misapplication. I get really irked because I've seen people, even Christians, quote, you know, I think it comes from Gandhi, and he said, "An eye for an eye will make the whole an eye for an eye will make the whole world blind." And I'm like, yeah. Well, first of all, you're misunderstanding what that actually means, and I find it kind of ironic because Gandhi wanted justice, and so he was contradicting the very verse that would grant him justice, and that is that an eye for an eye is a principle of law that the punishment should fit the crime, but it's not something that justifies you in personal vengeance. We understand that? So, folks, what do we have here? We have Jesus taking the Old Testament law and teaching what it actually means and contrasting it with what the Pharisees said it means. You understand? So if we're going to understand Genesis and when God brings Adam to Eve, we have to listen to what Jesus says. So now let's go back to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. So Jesus says you can commit adultery in the heart without ever engaging in the physical act. And this is something that I've tried to, when I talk to young people, they don't seem to get, this seems to be a very difficult concept to them. They think that as long as I do not engage in the physical act that should be reserved only for people who are married, then I haven't really committed like sexual immorality, or I haven't been impure in my... And I'm like, you know, you actually... There's kids here, right? you actually sleep with someone in your heart before you ever engage in the physical act. Adultery happens first in the heart before it ever flows out into the... So I even had this conversation, you know, with my son yesterday about the necessity of removing yourself from situations that can go south very quickly. And some of us are very foolish because we position ourselves where it becomes very easy to engage in stuff that is sexually immoral. You place yourselves among people and among situations, and that is just completely lacking in wisdom. There are men and there are women who are adulterers at heart who have never engaged in the actual act. There is such a thing as emotional infidelity as well. So if you listen to a Pharisee, with a superficial understanding of the scriptures, he'll ask you, have you ever physically engaged in intimacy with someone who's not your wife? And you might say, no. Okay, well then you're good. You've been faithful. Well, Jesus, have you ever engaged with someone else in thought and mind and heart? Well, that's a different matter. You see, Pharisee and Jesus' interpretation, adultery is more than just a physical act. There is a form of emotional infidelity that Jesus speaks here. And so as far as God is concerned, we're adulterers at heart. That's why we need forgiveness. You see, Jesus is properly interpreting the scriptures. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's correct. That's actually from the Old Testament law. But the Pharisees added this, because it doesn't say this in the Old Testament. The second part was added. You heard the Pharisees teach you this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible doesn't say hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the right understanding of the scripture. There is a difference between what the Bible actually says and teaches and what false teachers say it teaches. Look at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So there is a granting of permission to divorce your wife. Now, what does Jesus say about that? Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the historical context is this. The no-fault divorce is not actually a new development in the United States. I know you hear a lot of Christians, they say things like, well, what happened is our culture began to go downward the moment that they passed laws wherein you could divorce your wife for any reason. She burned my tortillas, and I don't want to divorce her. I know it sounds ridiculous, but if you look at the historical context, there were actually religious, there were Jews who were finding the most trivial matters to find as an excuse to divorce their wife. And so Jesus was countering that idea. And of course, there's a qualifier here, and I know there's people interpret this differently, but Jesus, as far as the New Testament is concerned, there seems to be only two reasons given for a legitimate divorce, and this is why it's qualified here. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, that means one of the partners engaged in adultery, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. You understand this? Now let's go to Mark chapter 10. This issue comes up. Now why am I talking about this? Because I picked divorce and marriage? And no, because it comes up in Genesis. The subject matter comes up. And whenever you come across an Old Testament passage, a passage that actually comes up in the New Testament, you better listen to what the New Testament author says. If you come across an Old Testament passage and you say, wow, this is the passage that Jesus spoke about and taught about, you better go and see what Jesus said about this passage. Does Jesus ever mention or talk about the first man and the first woman? Does he ever do that? Of course he does. What's the context? He talks about it in the context of marriage. Now, in Mark chapter 10, in verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? Now, he's not asking them, what do you think? He's asking, what does Moses command you? Do you understand? There's a difference between what they... He didn't ask them, well, what do you think? Right. He's asked, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, watch this. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, this is pre-Mosaic law, But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, did you notice that when Jesus wants to teach about the institution and the nature of marriage, did you notice that he goes all the way back to the very beginning about God's intent of marriage? You notice that? And he explains what God meant from the very beginning. Okay? The first thing he does is he establishes that God created the institution of marriage. Okay? Now, like any good teacher, you point to what the Bible actually states, and then you draw out an implication from that. Okay? You understand? Sometimes we confuse implication or draw out application with what the Bible says. Sometimes you can actually be stating 100% correctly what the Bible says, but you're drawing out a wrong application. False teachers do this all the time. You're like, what you're saying is correct. What you're saying, you're actually reading the Bible right, but it's how you're making application that is off. But here's an application that Jesus makes that we have to accept. He says, what therefore God has joined together, who joined the man and the woman? Who joined them together? Who do men think they are to come into an institution that God created and separated? You are undoing something that God put together. Now, people think, well, this is a reference to particular individuals. Now, we could understand it that way, but it's a reference to the institution of marriage. Are there more ways that people can separate what God has joined together? Now, take away Adam and Eve specifically out of the equation, and then just let's affirm the principles laid in here. For example, number one is God created, the marriage is constituted by two people, okay? Two people. So, not just two people, a male and a female. The Bible is very clear about this. So, marriage is defined by, it's limited in number, right? Yes, no? Hello? Okay? It's limited in number, and it's limited to gender, as in one man, one woman, 1 + 1 = 2. Okay? So the rules for marriage have already been set forth by Jesus. He didn't invent this in the sense that it wasn't a new thing for Jesus. He was simply affirming something that was always there from the beginning. Now, that being said, when the Bible says what therefore God has joined together, you can understand it this way. How God has defined marriage, let no man, let no member of Congress, let no state, let no country, let no lawmaker redefine it. Do you understand? Well, the Bible says, you know, let no man separate. In other words, you two shouldn't get a divorce. And that's a proper application, but that is too restrictive of an application. It means more than that. We cannot abide by a redefinition of marriage. So when you have same-sex unions, you have two people indeed, but it's disqualified on the basis that you have two of the same gender. There's all kinds. You see, marriage, the way it's expressed today, is an attack on the institution that God created. So what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Listen to verse 10. Now the Pharisees were probably astonished, but like any good teacher, Jesus' disciples themselves thought it was a very hard, unreasonable maybe. There's other parts in Scripture where they thought like, man, this is kind of harsh. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, again, I'm saying this, and you cannot walk into any church, and you cannot walk into any church, okay, and not find among the redeemed people of God people who have had the unfortunate experience of experiencing divorce. You just can't. That's the world we live in. So from a pastoral perspective, you should not feel condemned, okay, in a sense that your situation is unredeemable or that you are unredeemable. If I were to speak in such a manner that I convey that you're divorced, you're a lost cause, you are a secondary Christian, then you're getting the wrong idea. This is why I say it's very difficult to communicate these truths, because it deals with matters that are very delicate. And I'm not always the best at transitioning over to application in our individual situations. But so God help me. The Holy Spirit help me in this regard. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And some of you say, finally? So anytime you come across an Old Testament passage that Jesus directly speaks about, we need to listen to what Jesus says, because he's done the work of interpretation. Now, so we're going to read this, and here's what I want to do with the wow, it's 12:15. I am out of time. Wow. I want to draw out two implications, bring them to your attention, and I'll pick up here next week. You might ask, okay, Chris, I see that now. Jesus read from the Old Testament, he alluded to it, and he drew out implication. Are there any more implications from this account that we can draw that should affect us as women and men? Is there a particular role that the man has that we can draw from this? Is there a particular role that the woman has that we can draw from this? And the answer is yes. So in verse 22, it says, in chapter 2, we're told that the man is created first, right? And we're also told that the woman was created second, okay? And also that she came out of man. Now, I want you to think about this. Why did God do that? Why didn't God simultaneously, when he took dust from the ground, why didn't he simultaneously cause the man and the woman to come up simultaneously and simultaneously breathe into them the breath of life so that they both became living creatures at the same time? Do you think there is any significance that we can draw from this as to why God created Adam first and then Eve second? So that's something that I want you to think about. Does the New Testament speak about this issue? Now, let me just warn you, this is probably one of the most important principles that you have to remember. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal. They are equal in nature. They are equal in substance. Each one of them is God, okay? They are persons within the Godhead. So there are, however, we see that each of them plays a different role. Okay, now here's another big word, only because I don't know what other word to use. I think the word ontology has to do with the state of being. Brother Lynn, is that correct? Okay, it's not a word I use often, but it's there in my memory bank, and every now and then it comes out. So the Holy Spirit is called a helper, right? Who sent Jesus? Who commanded Jesus to come? Who did that? The Father, who is greater than Jesus, not ontologically speaking, because they share the same substance, but the Father sent Jesus, and then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I don't speak of my own authority, but I speak whatever the Father tells me. The Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of his own initiative or his own authority. He speaks what Jesus commands him, who Jesus in turn... There is a difference of roles, a difference of functions. But just because they have a different role to play does not mean that they are inferior to each other. We do not draw the implication that, well, since the Father sent Jesus and Jesus is the recipient of a commission, that makes Jesus inferior as to his ontology. We don't draw that from the Bible, because we know that they're equal. The Bible says that God created man, humanity, that's a category, both the male and the female. He created them equally in the image of God. So ontologically speaking, we are both, the male is made in the image of God, and the female is made in the image of God. The female is not inferior to man as to her ontology, her humanity. Do you understand? That is probably the most important thing that you must always keep in mind, and that has to inform everything else. Because when the woman is assigned a different role from the man, we should not draw the implication from that she is inferior. She simply assumes a different role in this partnership. Do you understand? Machismo, okay? A domineering husband, okay? A domineering, what would be the other word? Machismo, I don't know what other Greek word to use. Oh, that's a Spanish word, right? A domineering, machismo, my way or the highway, that does not come from the scriptures. That is characteristic of the fall. It's not characteristic of the Adam before the fall. If you want to see a picture of what a husband looks like, you look to Jesus. Loving, gentle, but firm and truthful. Not compromising, but loving and gentle and graceful. Okay? He can pull the whip when he has to, but he doesn't always have to or need to. Do you understand? You have the perfect reflection of both worlds, so to speak. But now that's very important. So I want to point you to that. Okay. Now here it's gonna get worse now. Okay. So I want to bring that to your attention, and I'm gonna bring one more thing, and then we'll close. Okay. My question is this: that can we draw any implication from the creation account that should inform and shape and mold how we deal with each other, recognizing the distinction of gender? And the answer is yes. In 1 Timothy, this is a pastoral letter. Now, I've actually cited this, and I was told, well, that's what Paul thinks. That's not really scripture. I mean, that was just Paul's opinion. And I'm like, really? So then 1 Timothy should be a commentary that we add to the Bible, not actually scripture itself. It's crazy how some people, I've been told that by more than one person. That's just what Paul thinks. And so feminists absolutely hate Paul, just so you know. Liberals, they hate Paul. They find him to be offensive. What's that word that they like to use all the time? Misogyny. Okay, that he's a. There you go. What he said. I know the word when I see it. I have trouble pronouncing it because you know I took remedial classes because I was I was always behind in school, so I haven't caught up with that word yet. Okay, listen to this. Paul is instructing the New Testament church about the proper order of the church and the maintaining of gender distinction and their appropriate roles. Watch this. Now, again, this is opening a can of worms. It causes trouble, but Lord willing, next week we'll cover it in more detail. That's if any women come back. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay. Now, we're told that the men should be quiet too. Do you know where the Bible tells us to be quiet also? It's actually earlier in the chapter. In chapter 2, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we," that includes both men and women, both Christian men and Christian women, "that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So men, Christian men, are to be quiet as it concerns the manner in which they live in subjection to authority in this world. You are not to be a divisive, quarrelsome individual. It doesn't mean that you keep your mouth shut. It means that you are not to be a quarrelsome, divisive, rebellious individual in society as a Christian man. When you keep the context in mind, when you come down to verse 11, it says, "Let a woman learn quietly." The same idea is there, that the woman should not try to assume a position of leadership and influence in such a way that she starts undermining the church leadership, as in reversing gender roles. A quarrelsome person is what's in view here, okay? So if a woman had to be quiet in church, then Letty wouldn't sing, we'd get rid of the choir, and you see, that would be a wrong application. So it doesn't have anything to do with a woman can't speak in church. It doesn't even mean that a woman can't teach in church. Letty's over here teaching as well. So the Bible actually commands women to teach, that they should teach other women, younger women, okay? So if you are an older woman and a seasoned woman in the faith, and you see a younger woman being kind of unwise and making, you know, dumb life decisions, you don't come to the pastor and talk to him about that. You, as Scripture commands you, you go to that younger woman and you try to reason with her and lead her accordingly. You understand? Okay, because anything outside of that, you're risking gossip and spreading stuff. And yes, the pastor should address it, but there's a responsibility laid upon older women to be the first to initiate contact with the younger women. Okay? Aunque no hagan caso, but okay. Right? Now, context, okay? This will be it, and then we'll close. I know it's been a little bit long today, but I forgot that Brother Lynn has a class. I'm sorry about that. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Here's the implication. For Adam was formed first. So what? Who cares? Right? We can't say that. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Some people say, you see, Eve was more gullible. I don't think that's a good draw out from there. And I'll cover that. Why I think that. I believe that what Satan was doing was he was disordering the genders as God had ordered them. Adam was commanded first. Eve was his helper, and Satan comes in this other way to try to disrupt God's orderliness. I don't know, but perhaps women are more vulnerable in some sense, but you can also make the case that men are more vulnerable in other respects. Perhaps Adam would have been tempted with something differently, but I suspect, and I can't be too dogmatic about it, given that the context is gender roles and the appropriate, you know, male, female. I think what is going on is that Satan is disrupting through gender what God created to be a certain way. And the other thing, too, is that the emphasis is placed not on the gullibility of Eve or Adam, because some people say, man, Adam was stupid. No, he was not. He's more intelligent than any of us. He was the first man made in the image of God, engaged in all kinds of intelligent acts, you know, ordering this animal scientifically. He lived a long time. Okay, what, we live 60 years and, oh, we're smarter than Adam? No. Sometimes Adam is presented as a buffoon, as some Neanderthal, but that's to do a disservice upon the image of God in Adam. The Bible does not say that Adam was a buffoon, that he was dumb, that he was naive, that Eve was gullible. It doesn't say any of that. When the Bible introduces us to this account, the emphasis is placed on the craftiness of the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Look at what he did. The emphasis is on the craftiness of the serpent, not in some defect in Adam and Eve. Do you understand? All right, let's stand. Because Isaac and Lynn went like this. No, I'm just kidding. They didn't. Brother, I'm sorry. I didn't forget, but I really did lose track of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message as we proceed through the Scriptures. Lord, I know I've not said enough as to application. Lord, there are some of us here who we have been involved in the breaking up of relationships and divorce. So there's much more to say about this. Here's what we should come away with, because I know that this is what you would have us come away with, that the preaching of God's word is meant to lead us to do the right thing, first and foremost, to repent of any sins that we've committed presently or in the past, and to find in Christ a ready Savior. Lord, repentance means to change our mind about how we're going to view life ahead of us. Repentance means that we're going to reassess our former actions and call them what they are, and repent from them, Lord, and to resolve to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. So I do pray for any of us, Lord, who after examining ourselves or even having felt the examining ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we should be led to Christ and find in him a ready Savior, find forgiveness. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, we are a new creature, that all things have passed away and all things have become new, that there is no longer any condemnation, whether we've been involved in divorce or not. Some of us have perhaps remained married and cannot say that we are divorced, but are still guilty of being unfaithful to our spouses. Even in that, we can find forgiveness, so we're no better off than those who have divorced, Lord. So again, I'm not, I ask for forgiveness and for my insufficiency in communicating, which should be received, and that is the love of Jesus, the immensity and the depthness of the love of Jesus. And so I thank you for these things. May Church of Grace continue to be a place of grace, so as we call it. And may your love abound in each of us more and more. In Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. We'll see you next week, Brother Lynn. Thank you.